Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Follow along with me. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The main idea, the big idea, the main point that I really want to drive home from this passage this morning is that God is faithful to his bride. God is faithful to his bride. I want to walk through this and make two main points. First, that God is faithful to a forgetful bride. And secondly, God is faithful to a weeping bride. You may look at this passage and say, where did that word bride come from? Why are we referring to Israel as a bride? Shouldn't we think of them as a nation or a people or an ethnicity of some sort? Why a bride? The reason I'm using that is because that scripture in so many places calls us to see Israel throughout the Old Testament as God's covenant people. And we saw that in chapter 2 when we were there a couple weeks ago, that the Lord is rebuking Israel because of their disobedience to him. And the words that are used there in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the angel of the Lord says this, I brought you up from slavery in Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. And so I think it's good for us to see Israel as the bride of God, God's covenant people, that he has made a covenant to them, and they have made a covenant to him to be faithful to him and to forsake all others, much like the covenant that's made between a husband and a wife. The second reason why I'm referring to Israel as the bride of Yahweh is that all throughout this passage, every time that God is referenced, we see this reference to God with the words, the Lord. And I think all of our Bibles should say the same thing. But if you look closely at those two words, you see the Lord there on the page, you'll see that the four-letter word Lord is printed in all uppercase letters. You see that? Not every time the Bible uses the four-letter word Lord is it spelt the same way or using these uppercase letters. This is the translator's cue to us that what they are translating is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so whenever the original Hebrew text was using Yahweh, it comes over to us in the English with these uppercase letters, the Lord. Does that make sense? And the name Yahweh is God's covenant name with his people, given to Moses in Exodus 3. And so whenever you see these uppercase letters referencing the Lord, you should see the name Yahweh, reminding us of when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, reminding Moses that God, Yahweh, was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and also for us in our memories, the God of Moses. This is a God who needs nothing. Yahweh meaning, I am who I am. I have no needs. I exist. This is the personal name of God given to them as his chosen and covenant people. This covenant is laid out for us in various places, but to jog your memory, I just want to read this section from Deuteronomy 7. What are the words of this covenant? God speaks. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of and clear away many nations before you, then the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So do you see this language here? There's this pure and unique unity and union that's to be between Israel and God. And there's even this language of treasured possession, chosen. And there's a personal name given uniquely to these people that's not given to anyone else. And this is similar to a marriage, isn't it? Do you see the language there? I give my personal name to my wife, and now she bears my name. She's my treasured possession, unique amongst all of the women in the world. My bride is unique and precious to me, and the covenant that I have with her is unlike any covenant that I enter into. And so I want you to see Israel, if we are to understand the details and the weight of what is happening in this, we need to see Israel as God's bride, his covenant partner. Okay, so now, let's get to point number one, okay? Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. The first thing I want you to see, that God is faithful to his forgetful bride. And in verse 7, we see that this bride, she is forgetful. In this verse, verse 7, we are told that Israel sinned against God. We are told that they forgot God and served the Canaanite idols known as Baal and Asheroth. We are also told that this was evil in the sight of the Lord. Most people are convinced that evil exists, right? It'd be a rare occasion. There are people in the world who'd say evil is an imaginary thing. But for most of the people that you and I know, we would bump into somebody and say, tell me something that's evil in the world, and they'd be able to fire something off to you. They'd be able to say the Holocaust is evil. Drive-by shootings are evil. Abduction is evil. All sorts of these kinds of things. That is evil. Most of us wouldn't even struggle to think of something that is evil, but the difficulty comes when we try to define what evil is or whether or not a particular act is evil. We can all name a few things, but it becomes difficult to exactly put parameters on, is that evil or isn't it? One person may call something evil, another person might say, I don't see it as that way. But it's important for us to take note that in this passage, God calls failing to serve and keep covenant with him as evil. There's a sense where your opinion of what evil is matters. My definition of evil has some value to it. But whose opinion and definition of evil ultimately matters? God. And what does God call evil? What is evil to God? Failing to disobey him, or failing to serve him. Woo-wee!
You caught it.
Lord have mercy. If you disobey God, it's evil. If you fail to serve God, it's evil. If you do not keep covenant with him, it's evil. We see that this particular evil, this disobedience, this idolatry, this sin that Israel commits begins as Israel forgot the Lord their God. Hold on just a second. Evil begins with forgetting. Tim Keller helpfully explains this phrase. He says, to say that the Israelites forgot God is to say that they no longer were controlled by what they knew. We could put it another way. Though they knew who God was and what he wanted, those things were not real to them. It's not that they forgot how to say Yahweh. It's not that they weren't practicing Passover anymore. It was a sense that all of that stuff was somehow historical or disconnected from what was real to them. Day in and day out was lived going to Baal, going to Asheroth to get help, doing what Baal and Asheroth said was the way to live life. That was the way they lived their lives. And so it wasn't that they couldn't ace a theology exam anymore. Not that kind of forgetting, but the way they lived their life was as if these things were not real. They did not forget God like you and I might forget the quantities in a recipe or the way to get to someone's house. The details of their history with God were clear to them, but they were not the things that were shaping their lives. Their lives were being shaped by the patterns, by the examples, by the religion of Canaan. Okay, so these things we've observed. Now, what does this mean for you and me? How do we apply that to us? That's cool for them back there. What does that mean for you and me? Let me ask you this question. Now that we've put a little bit of a spin or a different understanding of what it means to forget, let me ask you, are you forgetting God? Evil begins with forgetting, and I'm asking you, are you forgetting God? I'm not asking you if you know the Ten Commandments. I'm not asking you if you know who Moses is and all these different things. I'm asking you, is the truth of God shaping your day-to-day life? Is God on your mind, or is he somehow on a shelf while something else shapes your life and your decisions? Is your heart and your mind more influenced by the teaching of Scripture or the teaching of the world around you? Which one is having the bigger influence on you? Your unbelieving friends, your coworkers, family perhaps, media personalities, or our pastors, fellow church members, and the teaching of God's word having a greater shape on you? Are they influencing the decisions you make day in and day out? It was clear what was true of Israel and what led to their evil was that the world was shaping them, not the word of God. And so I'm putting that on you as well. What's shaping you? What teaching, what example is behind the decisions you are making? Keller gives another example of what this might look like or how this applies to us. And it was really helpful for me as a northerner, but it may not sit well for you guys. So I'm going to adapt his example a little bit. Okay, he talks about water sitting outside getting ice on it. And y'all don't know what ice is, but I'm playing. All right, so yesterday I'm making scrambled eggs with my children. Okay. You see the extent of my culinary abilities. But scrambled eggs require you to be present. You can't throw it in a pan and come back later. You have to be constantly moving the eggs around, or perhaps I'm doing something wrong, or those things will stick to the bottom of the pan. Your soul is like eggs in the pan. If you don't keep after it, it's going to forget. It's going to get stuck. Keller says this, though we know the truths about God, we can easily lose the sense upon our hearts of their reality. We know them, but we don't taste or see or feel them. Therefore, other things, idols, become more real to our hearts, and we serve them instead. More often than not, a person doesn't wake up one morning and decide to abandon Jesus. They wake up every morning and turn on the television, the radio, or they turn to social media instead of looking to God's word and seeking Him in prayer. They don't storm out of a Sunday morning worship or a prayer meeting or a Bible study or fellowship times with the church. Instead, they slowly get busier and busier, more tired and too busy. And then slowly our lives look like the lives of the world around us. This forgetting is evil in the eyes of God. Just as scrambled eggs require constant and repeated stirring, so our souls need regular and repeated reminders of Christ and His call to live by faith and repentance. Brothers and sisters, the solution is simple. Repetitious reminding is the remedy. Repetitious reminding is the remedy. That's a huge relief to me as a preacher, because I just got to get up here and remind you. I don't have to come up with something awesome you ain't never heard before. If I do, I'm doing it wrong. Right? I've got to get up here and stir the eggs, so to speak. I've got to get up here and remind you. Look at verse 8. God is faithful to His forgetting bride, and God's faithfulness is angry discipline. Verse 8 tells us about how God responds to the evil of His forgetting bride's idolatry. We read there in verse 8, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia." One of the unique things about reading history through the eyes of the Bible is that we see why certain things happen. When you read about victory in battles and history, we can only surmise that this enemy had the high ground, or this enemy had this weapon, or this enemy had more soldiers, and that's why they won. But the scriptures give us a heavenly perspective, a heavenly eye view of why things went down the way they went down. We read here that Israel went into slavery. Israel lost to the king of Mesopotamia because of their unfaithfulness to their covenant with him. It's common in our thinking about God to see Him as unable to become angry, or to see this angry God as an outdated version of the God of Christianity. Right? And even bringing up the anger of the Lord just sort of makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Ooh, I don't want to think about that. Let's not go there to think about God being angry, because we know instantaneously the weight of what that would mean if God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, were to become angry and to become angry with me. I want to leave the room at that point, don't you? I want to come up with a theology that says that God is outdated. That God maybe He did that at one time, but He doesn't do that anymore. Or we might say God is only angry with people who are already in hell, or God never gets angry with His children. But I don't think that that is faithful to the text. And I need to be careful, because we don't have conversations like this real often. And there are a lot of ways to fall off the horse here. And so be careful. Let's look at the scriptures carefully to see what's going on here when we see the Lord's anger. Dale Ralph Davis, who had an excellent commentator, particularly on the book of Judges, writes these words that I think are a special gem to those who don't leave the room when we start talking about God's anger, okay? Davis writes this, "Yet even here in Yahweh's anger is hope for Israel. For His anger shows that He will not allow Israel to serve Baal unprotected. Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in sin. Serving Cushan-Rishathaim may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't. But if it forces us to lose grip on Baal, it may be the beginning of salvation. You see, it's this anger, God's jealous love, that went after the bride and wouldn't let Israel be happy in her sin. Good love, godly love, is jealous love. Godly love is not okay with a spouse being with someone else. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's right to be angered and moved and want to fix that. It's not loving to say, well, you know, I can't satisfy him and he's, you know, whatever. I love him just as long as he's happy. That's not godly love. Godly love says this is a covenant and we are to be together. And for it to be right, we must be faithful to one another. And God is faithful to his covenant. And his jealous love angrily pursues and saves his people, sending them into a place of discipline. We see the same thing is true for the church. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved or scolded by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Just as God angrily pursued Israel because he loved her, God jealously pursues every Christian and disciplines them so that they will leave their sin and come back to him. This is also super important because of what 1 Corinthians 11:32 says. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This loving anger of God disciplines the church and every Christian so that we will not know the condemnation of eternal judgment and hell. God doesn't simply save us and say, "See you at the second coming." He doesn't simply say, "Do good and we'll see you in the end. I'll be there when it comes time to die." No, God is responding each and every minute of our day, responding to our sin. And if we are Christians, he's disciplining us because he loves us. And he will not let us go to hell. What a comfort that is. What a comfort. God will not let me go to hell. He's going to pursue me and jealously discipline me so I go the other way. As we seek to try to apply these truths to our lives, we can begin by this renewal of our thoughts about God's anger towards sin in three different things I want to lay out for you. Okay, again, I know that this is complex and complicated, and I'm going to try and thread the needle a little bit, so I'm totally happy to have conversation after and to try to figure this out, because talking about this sends some of us way off on a tangent over here, and some of us are totally unaffected, and it's hard. But let me try to thread the needle a little bit with this applying of this knowledge. We need to remember as Christians and as the church that God is not a comatose and unresponsive parent. When we sin and when we pursue sin, if we are his children, he pursues us and inflicts pain upon us so that we might not get comfortable in our unfaithfulness and our forgetfulness. So in that moment of temptation, when you're thinking, should I or shouldn't I? Just understand that God's not going to let you get away with it. God knows. He's not going to let you get away with it. He's going to discipline you. God is a good parent. And he's going to discipline you so that you stay close to him. The second thing that we need to remember about this is that God's discipline is not fun, but when we understand it to be proof of his love for us, and a love that keeps us from wandering on into hell, we can see our hardships rightly and with thankfulness. It was a psalmist who said something along the lines, it was good for me that pain was inflicted on me so that I might know your love more intimately. Brothers and sisters, the hardships in our lives can be many things. But one of the things we need to see are the hardships and the difficulties in our lives as the Lord's chastening, the Lord's disciplining, and bringing us back to him. The third thing that I want to point out in understanding God's jealous love is that it changes the way we see the so-called blessed life. Many will point to all the good things in their lives as proof of God's love. God gave me a Range Rover. God gave me a promotion. God gave me a winning ticket. God gave me a wife who just gets cuter and cuter every year. And some will say, this is the blessed life. This is proof that God loves me. And while God does regularly bless his children with improvements, we would do well to see the hardships in our lives or in the lives of other brothers and sisters as proof of God's loving kindness to them. We talked this week about some pastors who had lost their jobs and had been disciplined for mistakes. And it's easy to look down our noses and to kind of like cringe at that. And while I'm not saying it's all wrong to cringe, but there's a sense we need to see that as God is loving those brothers. He's disciplining them and saving them from hell. All right, point number one, God is faithful to his forgetful bride. Point number two, God is faithful to his weeping bride. In the first half of verse 9, we read about this weeping bride. We read that God's jealous love that disciplined his people caused them to cry out to the Lord. There's some debate as to whether or not we should see this crying out to the Lord as repentance, as turning away from their idols and turning to God in faith, or if we should simply see this as a groaning and grieving and looking to God or wherever they can to find help. It's not necessarily clear whether these people said, God, we are turning from our idols and we're turning to you. We kind of want to see that, don't we? But it's not clear that that's what's going on. It probably, in my mind, as I read this and as I think about it, it makes more sense to see these people as saying, oh goodness, Baal and Asheroth aren't delivering us. Let's cry out to Yahweh and any other God that we can think of. But when they cry out to Yahweh, he hears their cries. I think that what this text presents is something important for every one of us to know. We need to have a category in our mind. Every one of us. Children, are you with me? Every one of us need to have a category in our mind that knows that not everyone who cries out, Lord, Lord, save me, Lord, Lord, help me, is a Christian. Not everyone who cries out to the Lord for help, as Matthew 25 says, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And if I'm going to be a loving pastor, I must pose this question to you. Are you trusting Jesus for salvation? Are you devoting your love to him, or are you simply keeping him as some sort of roadside emergency savior that you turn to, along with all sorts of other things when you feel overwhelmed? God is not given himself to us as one among many. God has given himself to us as the one and the only. And so trying to find salvation in God and many other things is not what we should be pursuing. But we need to repent of our other gods, turning to him alone. We also need to see here that God's discipline is not intended to simply shame or wound, but to bring his people back to himself. God's discipline did its work. It wins the brother back. It brings about repentance. And every one of us has experienced unloving discipline, haven't we? The unloving discipline that just comes and shames us because we goofed up. That just comes to us and hurts us with words or with some other form of discipline. It doesn't work to bring about repentance. It doesn't work to bring people back. It just works to hurt. Parents, is your discipline of children, of your children, working to bring them back to you? Or is it simply making them feel bad because they made you feel bad? Are you handing out shame and pain simply because that's what a good parent does? Or is your discipline working to win your children back to yourself? God doesn't say, well, I disciplined them, check it off the list, whatever, I'm righteous. God's discipline is a loving act to bring them back to himself. The church's discipline is to be the same way. It's not simply to shame people because of their sin, to hurt them, or to put distance between ourselves and people we're embarrassed by. It's to win the brother back, to win the sister back. God will lead us through the pain and the humiliation of our sin. His discipline will hurt. His discipline will feel like humiliation. But he does not drop us off there. The evil one delights to give us one-way tickets to shame and one-way tickets to pain. But rest assured, brother and sister, God will not leave you in your pain. God will not leave you in your shame. His discipline is intended, and his discipline works to renew the intimacy and the fellowship that only a repentant and believing sinner can know. Some of you have had some experiences in the church and experiences with Christians that are so far away from this. Churches that wanted to distance you because you were pregnant and you weren't married. Churches that saw your name in the paper and wanted to get away from you because we are a squeaky clean kind of church. And while there are a lot of things to address and a lot of ways to handle, we need to understand that this is not the way that God works. God moves towards sinners, and he draws them to himself, calling them to turn from their sin and to trust in him. God is faithful to this weeping bride by delivering mercy and salvation through Othniel. Verse 9 goes on to tell us that God is not only a God who responds with anger to sin, but also a God who responds to cries for help with mercy and compassionate deliverance. Now just stop. I've got a lot of things I've typed I need to say, but stop for a second. This is so common in the Christian's mind to see God either as the one who disciplines or the one who saves. Jesus is both. God does both. God loves you and he disciplines you. And when you cry out to him, he will help you. Okay, stop for a second. Do you see the God of the universe that way? Or have you become lopsided? Has one of these things atrophied for you? Do you see God as a God who disciplines, who judges the sinner, and the God who delights to show mercy? Because God is both. God is both. Praise God he's both, right? Praise God he's both, because there would be no deliverance if he didn't discipline them first. We read in the second half of verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We read about Othniel in chapter 1, and we saw there that he was a faithful man, a man faithful to the covenant and faithful in his obedience to God. He wanted to obey the covenant that was given to him in Deuteronomy 7. He wanted to go into the land and have victory and to take the land that God had promised. That was Othniel. We see in verse 10 that Othniel was not a judge and a deliverer according to his own might, but because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. What we need to see here is that God's faithfulness to his covenant causes him to save his covenant people by putting his Spirit upon one man who would enact deliverance for the chosen people of God. Othniel should cause us to see a glimpse, a dim glimpse and a shadow of Jesus who would come, empowered by the Spirit to enact God's salvation. Not from the enslaving power of Cushan Rishathaim, but from the enslaving and damning power of sin. What do we remember every Christmas? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sin. Othniel's a savior. Teeny tiny little savior. But he's a good and faithful reminder of Jesus, who would be the great Savior, the one upon whom God would put his Spirit and deliver a people perfectly. As we turn to apply these things to ourselves, I like the way one commentator put it. He said, our primary problem. Now, whenever you're reading a book and somebody says, our primary problem, wake up, perk up your ears, shake it off. What's coming is important, okay? This commentator says, our primary problem is that the merciful salvation we read about in verse 9 moves us only to yawn. After all, we already know the theological truth of verse 9. We've read that sort of thing often before. So we respond with a pleasant, nodding ho-hum. Isn't God nice? What's for lunch? If we fail to see, to feel, to delight in the miracle of God's own nature, are we not strangers to, rather than partakers of, such unbelievable grace? A Christian is someone who understands that God has spent an incredible amount of grace to save them. And if hearing about God saving sinners who did not deserve it doesn't even wake you up, I don't know that you get it. If hearing about Othniel as a small reminder of who Jesus was makes you wonder, how much longer is this going to go? Friend, I'm concerned about your soul. I'm concerned about your eternity. We see God saving a people who don't deserve it and we're unmoved. God has sent his only begotten Son to die a wrath-absorbing death on a Roman cross to deliver us from the justice of hell. And we're too busy, or we're too scared, or we're too bored to rejoice and to obey him. What is wrong? May it not be so of us. May it not be so. And if it is so, let's pray that God would give us his Spirit to save us from his absolutely, from this absolutely insane response to the gospel. These people, the Israelites, forgot God. The God who walked them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, caused bread to just show up on the ground, dropped birds out of the sky, protected them over and over and over and over and over and over again, gave them victory in Jericho by dropping walls down because they obeyed and walked around. And if you can look at that and be like, that's interesting. I don't think you get it. These people did not deserve to be saved, and neither do you. You are born in sin and forgetful of God and distracted by silly little things that God makes. And you make excuses day in and day out why you can't be with him and why you can't obey him. And yet God sends his son. He saves us. When the song we're called to sing is entitled Amazing Grace, the word amazing means something. Whoa. The amazing grace of God is so wonderful, I might actually shut the TV off and crack my Bible open. But I'm concerned. I am deeply concerned by a person who says, I'm a chosen child of God. I just can't make it there on Sunday mornings because I'm tired. Yeah, we just always have something going on at prayer time. Is the grace of God amazing or not? As we bring this into a conclusion, we see that God in his mercy and grace gave to forgetful and unfaithful Israel the precious gift of peace, and that the land had rest for 40 years. God's anger did not last forever, and his discipline led them to a better place than their idolatry ever could. They had rest for 40 years. But then we read at the end of verse 11 these suspenseful and ominous words, "Then Othniel, the deliverer, the son of Kenaz, died. And as you read verse 11, you should have a sense that my children do when I finish a chapter in the Chronicles of Narnia. What happens next? There's suspense, and not the good kind of suspense, because the guy that delivered them and saved them was buried. We'll see next week that Othniel's death meant bad news for Israel. But for us, it is a sweet reminder that we have a salvation won by Jesus, who though he died, was raised to life on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Our Savior lives. Let's pray.